The book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. We are going through Bible characters. We started obviously with Adam and then Eve and then Cain. Moved on through there. We are on our 10th Bible character, and we're all the way to Genesis chapter 16. You know how long that's going to take us to get to Revelation 22? And we're not covering every name. We're skipping some, by the way. But this one, and this is one that I taught these first 12 character studies when I was teaching Bible at the Christian high school. And I realized as I was going through these now that I skipped this one when I taught the high school kids. And as I went back to those notes and compared those to my new notes for teaching here, I realized I couldn't skip this one. When going through great or notable Bible characters, it would leave a great hole or gap in our Bible knowledge if we skip this individual right here. Because this one has as much or more bearing on our world and the political and religious climate of our day than almost any other character we studied outside of Abraham himself or maybe Adam with us inheriting his nature. This one affects the newspaper headlines of today and tomorrow and next week and next year. Every time you read anything about the Middle East, it's because of what we're going to study tonight. Anytime you read anything about the Palestinian question or conflict, it's because of what we're going to study tonight. And really, every news commentator ought to be required to know this story, and maybe they'd have a little more intelligence when they report on things that happen over there. But because they're ignorant of the Bible and going with all their the wisdom of today's philosophy, they have no clue what's really going on. This story would do them good. This woman that we're going to study tonight is only mentioned by name 12 times in the Bible. That's not very many times. And those 12 times are all within three chapters here of the book of Genesis. 9 times or 8 times right here in this chapter, Genesis 16. By the time you get past Genesis 22, her name never appears again in the Bible. And yet her influence is throughout the rest of the pages of the Bible. So great is the influence of what happens to her right here. And so we're going to look at this woman tonight. Her name, if you don't know it already, is Hagar. Not Hagar the Horrible, not the cartoon in the Sunday comic strips, but this is Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid. And we're going to look at what the Bible says about her. Look, if you would, at Genesis 16 as we begin tonight. And we're going to read these first 14 verses of Genesis 16. The Bible says here, "Now Sarah, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes." All right, after Hagar had found out she was with child, she looked down upon Sarah. She got a snooty attitude because she had a child and Sarah couldn't. Verse 5, "And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid unto thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. And the Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do unto her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence comest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael. Doesn't that sound a lot like Matthew 1:21? Thou shalt bear a child and shall call his name, only the name's different, Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. She called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou that seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Laharoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. We're looking at Hagar tonight. Hagar is a player in the first domestic strife recorded in the Bible. Now, we've had strife in the home between Cain and Abel. But there's never been a recorded event up until this time where there was strife domestically between husband and wife. This is the first occasion of that in the Bible. That tells us we've got a lot to learn from it. When something happens in the Bible for the first time, that means we ought to put a little star there and pay attention to it. God just didn't put stories in the Bible for filler. He put them in there for us to learn from them. It's not just history so we can say, oh, look what happened so many years ago. There's going to be very important lessons in this situation for you and I to learn from. It won't be identical, but there's going to be some likenesses. The first domestic dispute or strife that took place in the Bible, and we can learn a lot from it, not how to have it, but how to avoid it, how to stay away from having it. She is also one person in what we might call a love triangle. And how many movies have been made in Hollywood since then out of this very, very simple premise? If you could just for a moment step out of the Bible and put Abraham in a three-piece suit and put Sarah in an upper level home with a nice, beautiful dress where Abraham comes home every day, and then put Hagar in there as the domestic helper, the maid. And you just wrote a best-selling book right there. And that triangle, that battle, that love conquered, that fight all starts all the way back in Genesis chapter 16. Really, anybody that's written any of those movies or books like that ought to have to pay God for copyrights, because he's the one that wrote the original story that way. Maybe Abraham ought to get some of it. We'll ask him someday about that. But here's the beginning of all those things. That's where that strife began, where that story began. Now, verse 1 told us that Sarai, Abram's wife, had a handmaid, an Egyptian. Let's think about that just for a minute. How did Abraham get an Egyptian handmaid? If you remember back in Genesis 12, God told Abraham, leave your father, leave your kindred, leave your and go to the land that I have given you. And Abraham went to enter into the promised land of Canaan. But as he got there, he found there was a foe and a famine. There was the foe, the Canaanite, was still in the land. There was a famine, a drought that hit right at that time. And Abraham backed up and ran down for safety into Egypt. God didn't tell him to go there. God didn't want him to go there. God wanted him to tough it out in the land of Canaan. God said, I will be your exceeding shield and great reward. But Abraham backed away and ran down to Egypt and stayed in Egypt till the famine was over. Then when he got right with God, after God didn't speak to him for a long time, he came back out of Egypt, but he came out with baggage. He'd been down there in the land of Egypt for quite a long time, and one of the pieces of baggage he brought up was Hagar, the handmaid. His wife Sarah had gotten gotten domestic help, gotten a servant to come, and they brought Hagar out of Egypt. But you know how it is. Egypt never came out of Hagar. Abraham came out of Egypt, but Egypt never fully got out of Abraham. We need to learn from those lessons that when we get away from God and take a wrong direction, we're taking a drastic step. He said, well, I can miss God on this one and go somewhere I shouldn't go, and then I'll get it right later. Yeah, you can get it right, but you're going to pick up baggage in the meantime. Might not be a handmaid. It might not be something like that, but you're going to pick up baggage, because you don't get out of the will of God without picking up baggage somewhere. And so Abraham did that, and they brought up this Egyptian and brought her back out from that land. And now it's going to be a hindrance to them. Now the whole story is going to unfold and unfurl and fall apart because of the Egyptian that they brought out. If Hagar wouldn't have been there, the story might have been completely different. Abraham might have been forced to trust God. But with Hagar in proximity and Sarah understanding the situation, they were able to help God out with his promise of giving Abraham a son. And so that's where the problem begins. Let's start with letter A, her marriage, as we talk about Hagar tonight, her marriage. Her marriage involved three people. It involved Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar, all three of them equally to blame. Not one of the three of them were right in the situation. All three of them equally shared in the blame. We look first of all at Abram's double mind. Abram's double mind. Double-mindedness is always a threat to spiritual growth. When we try to hang on to things that for some reason we know are not right, and we try to hang on to them, it affects our spiritual growth. We don't grow as we ought to. The Bible says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. We need to get our eyes focused on Christ and our mind and our heart fixed on Christ and head that direction. And when anything seems to want to steer us away from it, we need to get rid of it and put it aside, because that double-mindedness is going to cause our downfall. So Abraham's double mind, small letter A, the problem. Here's the problem. Verse number 1 says, Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. The Jewish man wanted a son. That firstborn son was everything in the world. According to the law of Moses, which of course is going to follow where we're at now, but the mentality was still there, the firstborn son got a double portion of the father's inheritance. Remember when we studied that story of the prodigal son? The younger son came and said, Father, give me. It was the younger son that came. He got one-third of it. The older son got two-thirds. He got one-third because the oldest son gets a double portion. And the younger son went and blew his third, his portion on riotous living. Then when he came back, the father said to the son, you still have what I've given you. Your brother has wasted his. You still got your inheritance. That oldest, that firstborn, had a special place. Abraham was longing for one. And God had given him a promise back in chapter 15. Look there in verse number 4. Abraham had said in verse 3, Behold, talking to God, Behold to me thou hast given no seed. And lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, talking about Eliezer of Damascus. This shall not be thine heir, but he shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. God gave Abraham a promise. He was going to have a son when he was 86 years old. Now, he didn't have Isaac till he was 100, but this happened. The promise came long before that. God was, and Abraham was waiting for that promise, but Sarai bare him no children. There was a lack of fruit. A lack of fruit. And there's going to be a solution proposed, and it's going to involve an activity of the flesh instead of trusting God. So Sarah's going to come to Abraham, we'll talk about in a minute, and offer a way that they can fulfill God's word without God. God said, you're going to have a seed. Well, it wasn't happening with Sarah, so Sarah's going to come up with a plan. I know how we can make this happen. Last thing in the world you want to do is tell God how he can make something happen, because it's not going to happen the best way that way. You know what I learned a long time ago? When I'm praying about a certain solution, never tell God how he can fix it, because the minute you do, he's sure enough not going to pick that way. He'll pick a different way just to show you he's got a different way than you. So I don't even tell God how he can do things anymore, because he never seems to listen to me. He always seems to be smarter and know a better way than what I come up with. And Sarah came and proposed a way that they could get this to happen without God. They could do it without God. I read recently the book of Esther. And in the book of Esther, the name God is never mentioned from the beginning of the book, I think 12 chapters, never mentioned one time in the whole book of Esther. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, went so far as to think that book didn't belong in the Bible simply because it didn't mention God anywhere. Now, he was wrong. He's a good man, but he was wrong. And we don't see the name of God, but we see the working of God all the way through the book of Esther. If you've read it and you know what happens there with Naaman and Mordecai and all that kind of stuff, God's hand is there all the time, even though God's name is not mentioned. He's always working, even when he can't be seen. But here, Sarah and Abraham gave up on God, and they decided to do it themselves. So we see small letter B, the proposal. Letter A was the problem. Abraham had come out of Egypt, but his thinking had been tainted. His morality, his values had been lowered. And now Sarah's gonna propose something to him that the Abraham of Genesis 12 never would have bought into. But the Abraham that just spent a little bit of time down in Egypt and noticed how things ran down there and how things worked there, he's been influenced by Egypt. Now when Sarah proposes something, we don't see Abraham putting up an argument at all. He's adapted some worldly thinking. That's why you and I need to be careful with the television. Be careful with the radio. Because you and I, we don't even recognize how much worldly thinking we're picking up when we watch that stuff. And if we're not careful to get as much Bible in as we can get and preaching as we get, then we get overloaded with the world's philosophy and we don't even know we're picking it up. That happened to Abraham, a good man, a great man like Abraham, while he was in Egypt. And so then we see the proposal. What does Sarah say in verse number 2? Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. Now, I don't think there's Americans sitting in this room right now that wouldn't say that's wrong. In our society, that's just not wrong. That's adultery. And nobody would try to excuse that. And yet, this is Sarah. You know who Sarah is? The one that called Abraham Lord? You know, and walked so many paces behind him. You know, we'd make up the big story about Sarah. She is the model of the Christian wife in the New Testament. And I don't want to disparage that, but I want you to see there's two sides of every coin. And this is the Sarah there. Not only had Abraham been infected and influenced by Egypt, but so had Sarah. When Abraham went down to Egypt, he came back up out of there, but his mind and his wife's mind had been polluted by Egypt. You know why? This is Sarah's suggestion. Sarah gives her approval for Abraham to do this thing, to take Hagar and to lay with her and have her conceive seed by Abraham. Sarah's the one that comes up with the idea. Somebody said this, and I thought it was great. The source of temptation has much to do with the strength of temptation. The source of the temptation has much to do with the strength of the temptation. While Abraham was in Egypt, if somebody would have came and suggested something like this to him while he was in Egypt, he'd have said, "What? Do I look like one of these heathen? I'm a Jew. I'm one of God's chosen. I've been called by him to found a new nation. I wouldn't do something as terrible as that." But now he gets out of Egypt, and his wife comes and says, "Honey, why don't we do this?" And he says, "Okay." That was his wife. She had, I'm sure, to this point, given him a lot of wonderful suggestions. And he'd taken her advice on different times, and this time, without even praying, he took that counsel. It was with Sarah's approval that he did that. And a lot of times we do things that are wrong because the people we respect think it's okay. Well, that's not who we ought to be respecting. It's God that we ought to be respecting. Doesn't matter if so-and-so thinks it's okay, or a preacher thinks it's okay, or a neighbor thinks it's okay. It's whether or not God thinks it's okay, and God didn't think this was all right. So he had Sarah's approval. Not only that, he had society's approval. There was a code back then. If you read archaeology and all that from the book of Genesis, you read about the law, the code of Hammurabi. And this was the ancient Egyptian code. The law, before the law of Moses was given to the Jew, the Egyptians that preceded them had this law and this code. And in that code, it said that if a man didn't have an heir, he could take a concubine, a second one, and have seed with that one. And so society approved of this arrangement we're reading right here, though you and I today look at that and say, there's no way to justify it. Society did. There's a lot of things today in our world society justifies that you and I know are wrong. And there's a lot of Christians that will make excuses for what they know that's wrong because, well, society thinks it's okay. You and I need to be careful of those things. So we find the proposal that was made by Sarah and then accepted. You know how I know God didn't accept it? Notice in verse number 4, Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. Hagar, according to Abram and Sarah, Hagar was Abram's wife. But notice what God says down in verse 8, and we'll get there in a little bit, but notice this. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid. You know what he didn't say? He didn't say Abram's wife. God didn't recognize Hagar as Abram's wife. He called her Sarah's maid. So Abram and Sarah have now proposed and done something that wasn't according to God's will. That brings us to small letter C, the price. The price. Can I say this? There's always a price for stepping out on God. There's always a price for not obeying God. People say, well, you know, I know somebody that did this and got away with it. He might have got away with it as far as all outward appearances seemed, but I bet he's got a conscience that bothered him every day the rest of his life. And even if his conscience didn't, there's a judgment It's appointed unto man that wants to die, but after this, the judgment, there's a judgment coming. It'll catch up with him sooner or later. Sin always has a price. The Bible says the price was, and we read it here in verse number 4, when she conceived, she saw that she had conceived. Her mistress was despised in her eyes. Sarah now was looked down upon by Hagar. Hagar got a haughty attitude. It's not Abram's fault. He's able to produce seed. I was able to give it to him. Sarah wasn't. And Hagar had that attitude of looking down her nose at her mistress, at Sarah. And that bothered Sarah. She's the one that came up with the plan, but boy, it's gonna come around now and cause some envy and some hatred and some disharmony in the home, all from getting outside the will of God. Now, folks, I don't think I'm preaching to anybody here that's going to get involved in something like we just read about. But the lesson there is when we disobey God and go off on our own in anything we think we're going to do, we cause the same kind of ruckus and the same kind of trouble. When we try to do right by doing wrong, God had promised Abraham a seed. They were going to do the right thing, get Abraham a seed, but they did it the wrong way. We say it this way in an American colloquialism, the end does not justify the means. You can't do it because it'll come out right when what you're doing is wrong. Bob Jones Sr. said, it's never right to do wrong in order to do right. Now, it makes sense, even though it sounds a little confusing. It's never right to do wrong in order to do right. That's exactly what's happened here in the story. That's Abram's double mind. Number two, we see Sarah's deceitful heart. And you'll excuse me if I go back between Sarah and Sarai. At this point in her life, she's known as Sarai, but I have a hard time remembering that all the time, just as it's Abram and Abraham before and after when God meets them. But Sarai's deceitful heart in verse 5 and 6. Sarai said, Abraham, my wrong be upon thee. I've given my maid unto thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. And Abram said unto Sarai, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do unto her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, Hagar, she fled from her face. Sarai thought she was doing the right thing. When she brought Hagar to Abraham and said, here's my concubine, according to the law of Hammurabi or whatever it is, this is okay. Society says it's okay. I say it's okay. Go ahead and do it. It was still wrong, no matter who said it was right. But she thought she was doing the right thing. But what she found out is she didn't know her heart, because after it happened, she didn't like it a single bit. Instead of afterward rejoicing that now she has a little child to put on her knee, there was envy and hatred in her heart toward Hagar. So this thing isn't working out good, even though by outward appearances it would seem that maybe it was. Notice what, in small letter 8, notice her untamed tongue. Her untamed tongue. Sarai is the one that came and spoke the word, take Hagar, my maid. Come in under her. Let me have seed by her. That didn't glorify God. That didn't honor God. What she said did not honor God. It was acceptable by society, but it was not right by God. A big challenge for you and I as Christians is not to have our tongues say what's accepted by society. Society accepts a lot of trash. We've got to make sure that what our tongue says is acceptable to God, because He's the one that we're going to stand before. And Sarah had an untamed tongue. She said to him, she said, my wrong be upon thee. Now, that sounds like she's saying, well, Abraham, I messed up. But really the intent there is to say, Abraham, why did you listen to me? You're the head of this home. Why my wrong is upon you. It's not supposed to be that way. You're supposed to make the decision. You're supposed to have the leadership. Why did you do that? She's putting the blame on Abraham. And Abraham is to blame. Because as the head of the home, he should have said, no, we're not doing this. This is not right. This is not honoring to God. So all of this turmoil is happening because of that. Now again, Sarai, and I don't, you know, you hate to throw stones when you live in a glass house. And we can say, Sarah, I had this untamed tongue, and boy, look how ungodly. But we've got to realize, Sarah's no different than we are. She had the same nature that we do. She's just as prone to falling as you and I are. And we don't stand up here looking down at her. She is held up as a wonderful example of a godly woman in the rest of the Bible. But we also see that She's just as human as the rest of us are. It's like this. If you knock over a pot of honey, guess what's going to fall out? If you knock over a pot of vinegar, guess what's going to fall out? Whatever's inside is what's going to come out. Life knocks us over a lot of times. And what's inside is going to come out. We can adorn the outside. We can make it look all good here. But every once in a while, push comes to shove, and the inside is going to show itself. And that's what happens right here with Sarah. When the grind comes down, and now they're reaping for what they've sown, now the inside comes out, and Sarah's got an untamed tongue. Notice small letter B. She's got an untamed temper. An untamed temper. So we think sins are drinking and cussing and murder and smoking and drugs and, you know, running around and carousing. You know what our sins are? Unforgiveness, bitterness, anger, having a temper. See, those are the sins of the Christian. We've conquered the other ones pretty much. But that doesn't mean that everything in the jar is all honey. And that's what happened with Sarah. Her temper came out. The Bible says that Sarai dealt hardly with her. Sarah, the modest, loving, faithful, submissive wife that called her husband Lord. We all know that verse. She submitted to her husband and called him Lord. She's the typical example of a good Bible wife. And yet now we see her resentful, mean, and spiteful. That's the same person, two different sides. One when it's in subjection to God, one when it's in rebellion to God. The Bible is very clear. When you got saved, God gave you a new nature. That's why you can live right now. But God did not eradicate your old nature. He didn't cut it out and throw it away. The Bible talks in Colossians about a circumcision made without hands. God cut away that old nature from the wood so that now a new nature could be in there. But the old nature was not yanked out and disposed of. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, I find then a war within me, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. What I would do, I do not. What I would not do, that do I. And Sarah had that same problem here, and it included her untamed temper. So we've got Abram's double mind, Sarai's deceitful heart, and then number three, Hagar's defiant will. Hagar's defiant will. At the end of verse 6, the Bible says, when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. When Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled. Every one of these people, Abram, Sarai, and Hagar, is acting in the flesh. Hagar is now going to run away from her problem. She's going to escape. She's going to get away. You know where she's heading? Back home to Egypt. Now, is heading from Abraham's tent to Egypt ever going to be a right direction? Is running from the new life back to the old life ever going to be the answer to the problem? You know how we know the answer is no? Because the angel of the Lord is going to intercept her and interrupt the whole thing. He's going to stop her from going back. It's not going to do Hagar any good to go back to Egypt. And the angel of the Lord is going to meet her there at the well that we read about later in this chapter, and she's going to give that well a new name where she meets God there. But Hagar now is running in defiance against that. She's going back to Egypt, packing her bags and going back to the way it used to be. She's leaving Abraham and the God of Abraham and the people of Abraham to go back to Egypt with what? It's idolatry. It's sun god and moon god and all the other gods that God had to send the plagues down to correct. She's turning her back on Abram. You know how many people do that? They see a fault in Abram or Sarah, and they turn their back on that and head back to the world. That's never the answer. That's never the place to go back to. And thank God the angel of the Lord stops Hagar before she gets back to Egypt and gets her turned around. That's what we read about as we get to letter B then, her movements. Letter A was her marriage. Letter B is her movements. I'm thankful the Bible tells us in Luke 19:10, that the Lord has come to save, Jesus has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He is a seeker. 20 years ago or so, the Christian movement got around to seeker-sensitive churches. And they told people, well, we're looking for those that are seeking after God. The Bible says that there's none that seeks after God. God is seeking after them. Now, by the human eye, we might think, you know, I've given you my testimony before. There was a time where I got out of that fellow when I was hitchhiking. I got out of his car and looked up to heaven and said, God, if you're there, I want to know about it. All right? I was a seeker, right? The problem was God had already planted his seed before that ever happened. Because I hitchhiked with a guy, or I got in the car of a guy that was listening to the Bible on cassette tape, and God was seeking me before I ever turned around and said, if you're there, I want to know about it. God is always seeking lost sinners. And here when Hagar is running back to Egypt, God's looking for her. Oh, thank God. That prodigal son that ran away from the father, God's always looking. That prodigal son or daughter that you or I might have, God's always looking. Thank God he is. And Hagar started to run back, but the Lord intervened. That's what he does, and he's really good at it. He's really good at meeting a sinner at their own level. All right, we see her movements. Number one, the interrogation, verse 7 and 8. How'd you like to be interrogated by God? Waterboarding would be nothing compared to being interrogated by God. The interrogation in verse 7 and 8, the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur, and he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, again, not Abram's wife, whence camest thou? And whither wilt thou go? He asked her a couple questions. The angel of the Lord. This is the first time we read that phrase, the angel of the Lord. First time of 50 times in the Old Testament. It is what we call a pre-incarnate appearing of Jesus. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is the second person of the Trinity, if we can call him the second person of the Trinity. It's the Lord Jesus Christ before he was born of a virgin. And the angel of the Lord came down and met Hagar, Jesus again, seeking to save that which is lost. And he comes down, small letter A, and talks to her concerning departure. Concerning departure. He says to her, whence camest thou? Hagar, where are you coming from? He stops her with a question. Not three words. Whence comest thou? Not an argument, not a debate, not an overwhelming appeal to her intellect. He simply says, where are you coming from? And Hagar had to stop for a minute and say, well, I'm coming from Abram's tent. I'm coming from the land of Canaan. I'm coming from the land of milk and honey. I'm coming from the land of promise. You know all the terms given to that land she's running away from. And God just had her confess it. Where are you running from? Where are you coming from? I'm coming from the land of promise, the land of milk and honey, the land that you gave to Abraham, that land that you're going to make a great and mighty nation. I'm running away from it. I think it caused her to pause for just a moment and think of what it was she was leaving, what it was she was putting in her rearview mirror. And then small letter B, concerning destiny. Concerning departure and then concerning destiny. And the angel of the Lord says, and whither wilt thou go? Well, I'm going to Egypt. And I think right there she realized, right there she was stopped in her tracks and thought, I'm not going the right direction. I'm leaving the land of promise. I'm leaving Canaan, the land of milk and honey, the land where you have communicated with Abraham. And I'm going back to that godless land of Egypt. That God where they worship all this multitude of gods and they don't know a God personally and that those gods have never done anything for them. I'm going back to the land of idolatry. So God's interrogation interrupted her return to Egypt. And then we find number two, the instruction in verse number 9. The instruction. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return. Return. Turn around. Go back. Our New Testament word for that, Brother Carpenter, repent. We talked about that tonight. The New Testament word for that, repent. Change direction. That's what salvation is in the New Testament. That's the definition of repentance. When you're going one direction and God says, go that direction. You're living for the world and running back to Egypt and its idolatry and all its gods. And God says, no, turn around, go the other direction. And so he tells her, he gives her two commands. The first one is return, and the second one in verse 9, submit. Return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. Now, I'd be the first one to say Hagar, logically speaking, could have argued with God. Why should I go back to Sarah? You know how she treated me? You know what she said about me? Boy, how many times do you hear Christians saying that? I'm not going back to that church. You know what they said about me? You know what they did back there? God says to her, return and submit. Go back and humble yourself. Go back, face it. Go back, live through it. It's not going to be any better over here in Egypt. It's not going to be over here in the land of idolatry. That's not the solution to your problems. Return and submit. God says, I'll get it all worked out. I'll make sure everything takes care of itself. You just do what you're supposed to do. Return and submit. Those are the instructions that are given to her in verse number 9. Then there's the information, number 3, the information in verse 10 to 12. And this, again, is the information that every news correspondent should be required to take before they go to the Middle East or report on the Middle East. Because when they talk about Yemen and Kuwait and Syria and Saudi Arabia and Jordan and Iran and Iraq, when they talk about all these countries, they have no idea what they're talking about. Because we right now in this chapter are going to read about the origin of all those countries. The Palestinians, it's not even a country, it's a nationality. We read about the origin of all those right here, and we find out why there's the Middle East question and why there's the Middle East war and why there's always going to be one until the second coming of Christ. And there's not going to be peace in the Middle East until the Prince of Peace shows up. And so everybody's just kind of wasting their breath and wasting their time and getting all excited about nothing. Much ado about nothing. Because it's just not going to happen. We read about that when we read this, verse number 10. As the angel meets Sarai there by the well, the angel of the Lord says to her in verse 10, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly. That's small letter A, a promise. The angel of the Lord gives her a promise. I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, and it shall not be numbered for multitude. You know what God had told Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15? Your seed is going to be like the sand of the seashore. As many as the grains of sand on the seashore, Abram, that's going to be your seed. Look at the stars of heaven. Can you number those? Your seed's going to be as many as the stars of heaven. Well, that promise was intended to come, as we see, through Isaac and the nation of Israel. But Abraham stepped out of the will of God by Sarah's prompting, took Hagar, and had a seed. God's word still has to come true. God's promise is still going to be fulfilled. Now he almost, if we can say it this way, and it doesn't sound good to say it, but he's almost obligated now to bless this young boy, Ishmael, that's going to be born, because he'd said Abraham's seed was going to be multiplied and be mighty. So God reiterates the promise to Hagar, and he says, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, and it shall be not shall be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said in verse 11, Behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. I will multiply thy seed. I will give you a sign and call his name Ishmael. You know what? You know how every Old Testament name means something? Ishmael means God shall hear. Hagar is meeting God one-on-one. Up until this point, she's known God as the God of Abraham. Up until this point, she's known her master, her master's wife, Sarah, and the master. He knows that they have a God, this Jehovah God, or whatever his name is. They don't know it yet. But he knows about their God. She knows about their God, but she doesn't know him personally. But now when she's running away and trying to get back to Egypt, that God has met her in the wilderness, met her by the fountain there, by the well that's called Shur, and now has said, Sarah, I want you, or Hagar, I want you to know, you're going to have a son. You're going to call his name Ishmael, and he's going to become a great and mighty nation. He's going to have a seed that can't be numbered. She's meeting that God now personally, and he's given her a promise. Then notice, if you would, in verse 12, he also gives a prophecy. In the information given, small letter A, a promise, small letter B, a prophecy. And boy, here it is, verse number 12. How the Bible can say so much in so few words. He says about that son Ishmael that Hagar is about to have, and not just about that son, but about that seed. There's going to be two lines that come from Abraham. There's going to be Isaac, and there's going to be Ishmael. Isaac is going to be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's name is going to be changed to Israel. And from Abraham and Sarah is going to come Isaac and Jacob and the nation of Israel. From Ishmael is going to come all the Arab nations that I mentioned previously, Yemen and Saudi Arabia and Syria and all those. And God says about that line that comes from Ishmael in verse 12, he will be a wild man. Watch the news. Death to those that insult Muhammad. Watch them on the reports as they're burning people in effigy or threatening to kill some writer because he said something about Muhammad or something like that. Watch the anger and all. He'll be a wild man. The Bible pegged it 4,000 years ago and described the newscast that you're going to watch tonight when you see these people over in the Middle East. He shall be a wild man, and his hand will be against every man. You know, when the Christian missionaries first went into the European continent, long, long time ago, you know what they found everywhere? They found the Muslims. They were called Ottomans. They were called Turks. They were called by different names, Muslimmen. They were called by different things back then. But everywhere the Christian missionaries went, they had already been there. And they were a feuding, fighting, warlike people. And they're all the descendants of Ishmael. They came from this one man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. You ever got the map out? You ever looked at the world, the globe, and looked at the Middle East over there and seen how big? You put your hand about the whole thing, and then there's that little sliver of land called Israel right there, and all of the brethren, all of Ishmael's brethren, are all surrounded that little sliver of land. And every one of them, like Ahmadinejad, the president of Iran right now, all of them say, we want to wipe that little nation off the face of the earth. Their hand is against every man, and every man's hand is against them. They're a wild man, and every man's hand, and he shall dwell in the presence of his brethren. That verse 12 is a prophecy that according to the book of Galatians, if you go over there and read about Mount Sinai and all that kind of, you read that that thing is going on still today in 2013. That battle between the Jew and the Arab is still going on. And the rest of the world is involved trying to bring peace to that country. And it's just not going to happen. The prophecy that's fulfilled. And all of that. You know why? Think of this. You know why the Jew today, the descendant of Abraham, is being oppressed and threatened and slaughtered and murdered by its neighbors? Is because Sarah said, take Hagar, my handmaid. And Abraham said, okay, I will. And she conceived seed. That one event thousands of years ago in history that didn't take much time on the clock is still today the main source of all the problems in the Middle East. Now, nothing you or I going to do is probably going to have that traumatic effect on future events. We understand that. But still understand the principle there. It doesn't take much to make a big mess. It doesn't take a lot of wrong to take a lot of reaping afterward. And Abraham did that, and that's what happened from it. Then notice, if you would, number 4 in our outline, as we think about Hagar's movements. We've seen the interrogation in verse 7 and 8, the instruction in verse 9, the information in verse 10 to 12. Lastly, number 4, the insight in verse 13 and 14, the insight. Yes, a terrible thing comes from this, but the good thing is that Hagar acknowledges and recognizes the God of heaven. She turns her back on Egypt. She was headed that direction. She turns her back on Egypt, and she does go back to Abraham. And she does remain there in the land of promise. And we see the insight. Her eyes are open. She realized that God cared about her, and God was a personal God. And God sees and knows everything. And sometimes God, like with Hagar, has to let someone come to the end of their rope before he makes himself known and makes himself manifest. God did not interject himself into this story till Hagar's out there getting ready to flee to Egypt, till it's right at the very end. And God comes in and says, no, this isn't the way it's supposed to end. And he makes himself known to Hagar. Small letter A, it's a verbal expression. God makes himself known by a verbal, is shown, and it's acknowledged by a verbal expression. Notice what Hagar says in verse 13. She called the name of the Lord that spake unto her. Remember, at this time, nobody knew God's name. It's not until Moses goes to the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 that God says, I am. Because Moses and the Jewish people didn't know the name of their God, the God that sleeps on the mountain. They didn't know God by any other name. So they're just calling. They know he exists, but they didn't know his name. He gives his name later as Jehovah. But at this point, they didn't know. So she calls the name of that God that spoke to him, Thou God seest me. That's what she says in verse 13. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? She realized there was a God that saw her. Unlike all the gods of Egypt, unlike the gods of her people, they were not real, they were not personable, they were demanding, they were demeaning gods. Here was a God that cared about her and came to rescue her and comfort her and speak to her in the hour of her need. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same God today. And then lastly, small letter B, she had her insight not only by a verbal expression, but by a visual expression. The well, remember, that was the well or the fountain by Shur. The Bible says that she calls that well Beer Laharoi. That name Beer Laharoi means the well of him that liveth and seeth me. The well of him that liveth and seeth me. She made a monument. She gave that visible, that well, she made it a place where she visually could recognize God. Remember how Abraham went from place to place, and when he did, he built an altar. Then when he went on to somewhere else and got himself in trouble, he came back to Bethel. He came back to where it was. He came back to that altar. He had a physical thing that could remind him of his God. And here we find Hagar had not only a verbal expression, but she had a visual expression. She named that well after the God that saw her and the God that was alive. This event recorded in Genesis 16 turned out to be a disaster. A disaster because man took things in his own hands. And the lesson for you and I is that we're not going to repeat that kind of a disaster, but we do the same thing when we take things into our own hands. People say, I'll give them a piece of my mind. Please don't. That'll just make a mess out of the whole thing. Well, I'll fix it. Yeah, I bet you. I've done that before. Something wrong with my car, I'll fix it. You know what happens when I'm done? I'm taking it to the mechanic. And he's saying, you made a bigger mess out of it than it was before. Yeah, that's the way it goes when we touch things. That's what happened to Abram and Sarah when they went into this. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, tonight we're so thankful for the instruction that comes from your word. God, you've